Good morning. I look out and I can't help but see the disappointment on all of your faces that we are no longer in the book of Judges. I know you laugh to hide the sorrow. Today we're going to start a new series that's going to take us through Easter on the Upper Room Discourse. We're calling it The Final Hours. But before we jump in too much, I'd actually like to connect our Judges series with this one. Last week, we ended Judges with a story about a dinner that led to a silent sacrifice, that led to the breaking of a body that was given to God's people. And that story pointed forward to this one, to this very night, when Jesus, our silent sacrifice, broke apart his body and he gave it to his people. And over the next few weeks, we are going to join this dinner party. And we're just going to sit with Jesus in this intimate moment with his disciples. But secondly, Judges warned us over and over again about the danger of living for our own comfort, of laying aside God's voice and worshiping at the altar of self and just doing what's right in our own eyes. But we also talked about the importance of consecrating ourselves to God's mission, where we devote our lives, body and soul, to him. And so maybe you were like, yes, I get it. Consecration. Let's do it. What is consecration? Well, in this Upper Room Discourse, that's exactly what Jesus teaches us. He teaches us what it means to be his disciples, devoted to his purposes in the midst of a Judges 19 world, and how we as his people can be the aroma of another world by our life together. And Jesus' teaching begins with this foot washing. Now, if you're new to the faith and you're not very familiar with the Bible, or maybe you're here because you're exploring Christianity and you're wanting to learn more about Jesus, this foot washing story is central to the Christian faith. And even those of us who follow Jesus for a really long time, we have to constantly be reminded of what Jesus taught and what this foot washing means. And so, you are in good company. We will learn together. This foot washing happened the night before Jesus was crucified, and he died on the cross. And Jesus was with his disciples in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover, which was the annual meal where Israel remembered how God had delivered Israel from slavery and captivity in Egypt, with the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea. But it was on this night that Jesus gave his disciples a new meal to replace the old one. It was a new meal that symbolized a greater rescue and a cosmic deliverance. He gave us communion, the Lord's Supper, in bread and wine to symbolize how he has rescued us from Satan, sin, and death by his sacrifice. And all four Gospels tell about this night. But the way that John tells the story of this night is unique. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all center this night around the Lord's Supper, but not John. In fact, when John tells the story of this night, he doesn't even mention the Lord's Supper in the entire discourse. Instead, John centers this night around the foot washing. Why would he do that? Well, it's certainly not because John doesn't think that the Lord's Supper wasn't a big deal. It's really the opposite. He centers the story of this night on the foot washing because this foot washing embodies the Lord's Supper. The Gospel of John was the last gospel to be written. And by the time it was written, the Lord's Supper was already well established in the life of the church. But just like us, I imagine at times they overlooked the significance of the Lord's Supper. They weren't mindful of what it meant. They weren't thinking about what it means for them, and it just became something they did. And they got stuck in that rhythm and that rote and going through the motions like we all can. And so John is writing to tell us the rest of the story, if you will. He's teaching us something to deepen our understanding of what the Lord's Supper means for us as followers of Jesus. Because to take the Lord's Supper rightly, it means that we are mindful of the fact that it's also a picture in bread and wine of how we are called to live. We too live sacrificially. We too offer ourselves for something greater than ourselves. We too pour ourselves out in sacrificial love, self-giving service for the life of the world around us. And yet, how easy just to forget all of that and not even be mindful of it. How easy to just take it, receive it, say, yep, Jesus died for my sins, and we move on, as though all it is just simply remembering a historical event. But taking the Lord's Supper isn't just remembering the life that Jesus lived, we're also remembering the life that he calls us to live. The Lord's Supper is a blueprint not just for the life that we receive in Jesus Christ. It's also a blueprint for the life that we're called to live for Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is where Jesus comes to you each and every week and he says, I gave my life for you. Now you give your life to me. But Jesus doesn't say, I want you to do as I do. I want you to break apart your body and shed your blood as a sin offering for the life of one another. No, that's just for him. But with this foot washing, Jesus is saying, but you can do this. This is how you will live for me in the same manner that I have lived for you. And just as I have done for you, you will do for one another. This foot washing embodies the Lord's Supper. Or in other words, what is Jesus telling us? He's telling us how the power of the cross and the character of divine love becomes the heartbeat of our life together. And verse 1 has always stood out to me. That Jesus, knowing his hour had come, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. John is going out of his way to making sure that we see that love is at the heart of this foot washing. Love expressed in its ultimate form, humility and service. And Jesus is explicitly clear, what I have done for you, you will do for one another. The way that I have loved you, you will love one another. That we are to be a foot washing community because we simply serve a foot washing God. And this type of love is such a radical calling. It's why you can compare every single world religion. Like if you just want to open up your options for a second and just be like, is there anything else that I might actually be willing to believe? There is no other religion that comes close to expressing any version of love worth an ounce of your energy like Christianity. They all bow a knee to Jesus. There is no expression of love that exists like the love of Christ for his people. And it's the kind of love we're called to give to one another. And so, we fall short, don't we? We fall short of that kind of love all the time. And our discipleship runs aground. Why? Because we remove the centrality of sacrificial, self-giving, Christ-like love. And this foot washing helps us understand why. Because it exposes what gets off track. It reveals what needs to change in us if we are truly to obey Jesus and live as the people he's called us to be. And so maybe this morning you feel stuck. You feel stuck in your discipleship, and yet you do desire to follow Jesus very closely and to know a deeper communion with him, but you feel stuck in a rut. And this foot washing, in all of its simplicity, has such a powerful recalibrating effect because it reintroduces the character of divine love back into your discipleship. And it does so by challenging three things in your life: how you see your plans, how you see others, and how you see your time. And verse 2 picks up the scene right in the middle of supper. And we should note that it's really important when this foot washing actually happens. John says that Jesus rose up from supper. And as the host, that would announce that supper's over. And we know from the other gospels that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in conjunction with the Passover. It was during supper. And so at this point in John, we know that Jesus has already instituted the Lord's Supper. But the disciples just do not get it. They completely miss the significance of this moment. How do we know? Because Luke tells us that right after supper, literally right after Jesus served the very first communion, an argument broke out among the disciples about which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. Safe to say they didn't get it. And we don't either. We're in good company. The disciples are in a completely different headspace, heading to a completely different destination. And why are they so off? Why are they on such a different page? They're not even in the same book. Well, if we put the story together of everything that happened leading up to this night, just think about it. Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And then they just walked into Jerusalem like conquering kings in the triumphal entry, with the crowds going crazy and receiving them and the whole city being turned upside down as they welcome a coming Messiah. So they're thinking that now is the time that Jesus is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. This is the time when fire is going to shoot out of his eyes and he's going to kill everybody. Now is when Jesus is going to crush the Roman Empire and make Israel the greatest nation on earth. And how amazing that they were at the very center of it. They were on the ground floor of it all. And they were ready to turn the upper room into a war room. It's also poetic, because what better time to plan the defeat of their enemies than when they're celebrating the defeat of the Egyptians? What else is there to discuss when victory at this point is all but guaranteed? In fact, which of us is going to be the greatest in this kingdom? Well, I've followed Jesus a lot longer than you have. Oh, yeah? Well, I've cast out far more demons than all of you combined. I'm the greatest. No, I will be the greatest. And in the midst of all of the noise, Jesus silently gets up from the seat of honor, wraps himself in a towel, gets down on his hands and knees, and washes their feet. He takes on the form of the lowest slave that existed, and he washed the dirtiest, most filthy part of them. They were ready for war, they were not ready to be washed. Do you see it in your mind? Just think about it. Do you hear the dead silence as the disciples watched Jesus crawl on the floor from feet to feet? As he interrupts their plans of ascension with this act of divine condescension. This foot washing is a wake-up call. Because it brings us back to the most fundamental truth of our discipleship. Jesus does not fit into your plans. It's you who fit into his. We all have plans for our life. Things we want to accomplish, things we want to do, hopes that we have for the upward trajectory of our lives. And yet in the midst of all of that, we can struggle to follow Jesus over and over and over again in the midst of life. I mean, we can struggle with even just the basics of Bible reading and prayer, feeling like we're perpetually stuck in the 101 class of the faith in this on-again, off-again discipleship. Why? It's probably because all we're trying to do is fit Jesus into our life. And of course, we will always feel off when we stand before a God who asks for everything. But all we're willing to give is just a little something. We try to give a little time here. Try to give a little time there. A few spare moments of our week. But our real energy and effort goes to accomplishing the plans that will bring about the life that we want for ourselves, for our families, for our kids. Whether it's a bigger home, an established career, successful kids, a hopping social life. And yet all the while, we find ourselves constantly feeling stuck because we never really left our nets behind when Jesus said, "Come and follow me." Following Jesus is not about adding him to your life or fitting him into your plans. Following Jesus is about fitting your life inside of his. It's why he tells us, "Seek my kingdom first, and I will add all these things to you." Fitting your life inside of his plans is saying, "I'm going to devote myself to his word. Even if I have to sacrifice a little sleep or screen time, I'm not going to doom scroll my life away. I'm going to listen to his voice in the scriptures because I follow him. I am going to pray even when it feels like I don't have 60 seconds to spare and I'm going to fall apart if I stop. I'm going to pray. I'm going to give simply because he asks. I'm going to do those things, and I'm going to fit everything else in my life around those things. Because he is my master, my Lord, and my Savior. Rest assured, there is never, ever going to be a convenient time to follow Jesus. He always interrupts. Secondly, this foot washing reshapes how we see others. I think one of the hardest parts about this foot washing story is that we literally have no idea, in some ways, what it meant. It's impossible for us to understand how outrageous and appalling it was for Jesus to wash their feet. The stigma and social shame and lack of significance that the foot washer held in society, it's simply lost on us. We just don't have an equivalent. It's why Peter says, no. He tells Jesus, no, You're not going to do it. Peter is there so that we all feel better about ourselves. I'm convinced of it, okay? He says, no, you will never wash me. It's a bold thing to say to Jesus. But he's shocked. And it feels like the least that he can say is, no, Lord, it's me who washes your feet. I'm okay with that. I'm not okay with this. How could I let you stoop so low? I'm not going to sit here while you grovel and kneel in the place of dishonor. I love this moment with Peter. And who can blame him? Because he speaks for all of us. How so? It's because we're okay with a God who's above us. But we are not okay with a God who is beneath us. We love a God that we can serve. But we struggle with a God that serves us. We're okay learning about theology or Christian philosophy and worldview of a God that's just high and lifted up. But we struggle with a God that comes close and goes to the filthiest, dirtiest parts of who and what we are by taking on the form of a slave for our good. Why do we struggle with that? Because if this foot washing represents who God is, then what will be required of me if I follow him? If this God is willing to humble himself, then what might happen to me if I give my life to him? If I want to be close to this God, then how much will I be required to condescend? And just like Peter, we bristle at that. No, Lord, let me serve you. Just kind of tell me some things to do. That's easy, okay? I need you way up there. I don't need you down here. Because that changes everything. And Jesus' response to Peter is simple. Peter, if you don't let me wash you, you have no share with me. If you don't let me do this, if you don't let me wash you, you have no share with me. Those are big words. And do you hear it? How this foot washing is not just a sweet little precious moments kind act. This is so deeply intertwined with accepting who our God is. This is what he does. Our God washes feet and condescends over and over and over again. And he says, if you want to follow me, you have to do the exact same or you will have no share with me. Peter, if you don't want this, then you don't really want me. If you think about it this way, do you just jump at the opportunity to show grace and compassion to your spouse whenever they wrong you? Do you look forward to going to work and still being kind and speaking well of and serving the best interests of the person who just runs over you? Do you want to be patient with your kids whenever they act like they pay the mortgage? Do you want to be gentle with those angry parents who call you, blaming you for their child's poor grades? And really, next level, do you long to show kindness to your betrayer the way Jesus washed the feet of Judas? Of course not. Of course not. Why? Because in those moments, we don't want any share with Jesus. We don't want anything to do with exhibiting his character and the condescension that is required if we want to follow after him. And so why do we struggle to follow Jesus? It's because we know it's going to cost us. It costs you a lot more than just a little bit of your time. It costs your pride. It costs your control. It costs your integrity. It costs everything because he asked for everything. It's this foot washing that reminds us that following Jesus is a lot more than just believing that he gives you eternal life. Following Jesus is about letting him change every aspect of how you live your life. And this foot washing reminds us that Jesus is not about our ascension to greatness in this world. And he never will be. Jesus is about leading us in the way of condescension for the life of the world because we belong to another world. And Jesus knows the disciples are struggling with the implications of what this means, just like we are right now. Because he says, do you understand what I've just done for you? Do you understand this? You didn't understand the Lord's Supper. Do you understand now? Do you understand what I've just done for you? You call me teacher and Lord. So if you want to keep calling me that, then if I have just washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. A servant is not greater than his master. And this foot washing completely recalibrates how we see others in ways we don't often like to be recalibrated. It pushes back against our internal hierarchies where we are just kind of naturally at the top. It removes our categories and social distinctions that we place on others that we think might be worth our time. It doesn't allow us or give any room to engage in relationships simply based on what others have to offer us and how they might elevate our status in this world. It commands, it demands, and it calls us to consider others more important than ourselves. Every day, day in, day out. And it's to a people who long to be the greatest. This foot washing asks, which one of you is willing to be least? Which one of you will be least and have a share with me? Lastly, this foot washing challenges how we view our time. What's so humbling and touching about this whole moment to me is when it happens. Like, this wasn't at the beginning of Jesus' ministry where he's just really excited about everything that lies ahead and you have this little moment of sentimentality. No, it's when it happens. It happened when Jesus knew he was going to suffer and be tortured to death the very next day. Would such service and humility and emptying of self be on your mind? It wouldn't mind. It says Jesus knew his hour had come to depart this world to the Father, but he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end because he knows he doesn't have much time. But if you notice, it doesn't say that Jesus was actually thinking about his death. Yes, he was aware of it. But that wasn't at the forefront of his mind. He was not thinking about tomorrow. It says that he was thinking about eternity, about going back to God, our Heavenly Father. And that's important because knowing where he was going shaped what he was doing. And honestly, this part of the story really hit me this week. It really did, and how I view the time that I have. Because it shows how we can get stuck living in light of the future instead of living in light of eternity. And those are two completely different things. We can live in light of a future that probably won't ever even exist. And it causes us to miss Jesus and one another in the present, in all of those little moments where we could condescend with him. Because our thoughts and our energy can be so wrapped up in the future so invested in working towards the future that we want for ourselves. We can get so caught up in tomorrow that we never actually sit and stop and live in today. And we can work, and push our kids aside, or neglect our spouse, and years can go by without ever really asking, how are you? We can get so busy keeping up the pace of life that we become just so self-absorbed with all of our own concerns, and we stop thinking about the concerns of others. And if we are asked to think about those concerns, it just feels so inconvenient. We can focus on a future in so many different ways. Working towards that higher tax bracket. Getting that bigger house. Having the right credentials. The right letters behind our name. We place all of our energy into some version of upward mobility that we want for ourselves. We live for that future. And so it's probably ought to skip community group or Sunday worship because I really got a busy week ahead and I'd love to get a head start. And just like the disciples, we can live in light of a future that's probably never going to exist. And if it does, what will it cost you? And we miss out on everything today, and we do not have much time. And in this foot washing, Jesus teaches us how to live in light of eternity. He's teaching us about living in a way that knows that we too are going to the Father. We too will stand before him, and therefore we must do what is pleasing in his sight, that each and every moment we can store up treasures in his kingdom instead of just trying to store up treasures in ours, so that I might stand before him and not be bankrupt just because I gave my life to chasing after the wind. Because living in light of eternity is a totally different thing than living in light of the future. Because living in light of eternity anchors me in the present. It gives me eyes to see others around me. It helps me get outside of my own claustrophobic, self-centered plans. Because remembering where we're going shapes what we are doing, and we do not have much time. You know, we have 7 less days together than when we did last Sunday. Today is one less sermon that I get to preach to the family I love. One less week I get to serve alongside the most amazing staff. It's one less week that we will see each other. It's one less week that we can serve alongside one another in this world. It's one less day that we can serve one another in this world. It's one less day to pour my wife a cup of coffee, see her sleepy face in the morning when she wakes up, and think about what I could do to serve her. It's one less day to tackle that basket of laundry for my family that I always wish was all towels, but it only ends up ever being mismatched socks, undies, and inside-out t-shirts. But this challenges me to love them to the end. It's one less day I had to be patient with my kids and model Jesus for them. One less day I have to stop and notice those little tugs on the pant legs and not live as though my future is determined by how I spend the next 5 minutes. As though all of that comes crashing down because I can't take the time to answer that request to tickle that belly. Living in light of the future. Living in light of the future treats all of those moments as insignificant because they don't help you really achieve what you're after. But living in light of eternity makes all of those moments more significant than you or I will ever know. So what about you? What are all those moments that pass you by where you could get on your hands and knees with Jesus? And whether you have 50 years or 5 minutes, in light of eternity, friends, we just don't have much time. And if we put all of the ways that this foot washing challenges us together, do you see the beautiful, powerful community that this would make us into? Jesus is teaching us how to be an otherworldly people, where the power of the cross and the character of divine love is at the heart of our life together, where we are a people who say, my life for yours, because of Jesus' life for yours. And that's all I need. There's an old parable that tells about a man who had a dream. And he was standing in a hallway with a door on both ends and an angel standing right in front of him. The angel points to the first door, and so the man walks over and he opens it up, and his heart immediately breaks at the utter despair that it made him feel down to his very soul. He saw a multitude of people sitting at a massive round table. And at the center of the table was a pot of the most incredible, amazing, wonderful smelling stew. And each person had a spoon that was long enough that could reach all the way into the center, but whenever they tried to take a bite, the food kept falling off the spoon as they tried to get it into their mouth. And then the man looked around and noticed all of the people that they were horribly emaciated, like living death, starved, and miserable. So the man closes the door, deeply troubled. He looked at the angel, and the angel said, that's hell. And then he points to the second door. So the man opens it, and as soon as he does, he hears laughter and the sound of unspeakable joy. It's the exact same setup, except this pot was completely empty, and everyone was sitting around laughing with one another, looking so warm and well-fed with shining faces. And it put a smile on this man's face, like he was finally seeing everything that he ever wanted. And when he shuts the door, the angel said, that's heaven. And the man was puzzled. And he said, I don't think I understand. And the angel said, don't you though? They learn to feed each other. Most of the time, our problem is that we live trying to get the spoon up to our own mouth. And might we feed one another for the glory of Christ and the life of the world? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, draw us unto yourself and be near to us. We ask that you would, by your grace, gently and mercifully, heal us of our pride and our hubris. Give us willing hearts to see the selfishness by which we operate, the way that we wait for others to change before we change, the ways that we only serve if it benefits us, and we miss you in all of those ways. Help us to be satisfied with service itself, because it means we are working and serving alongside you. For as often as we do it to the least of these, we have done it unto you. Invite us into the deep end of discipleship as individuals and as a corporate body that you have called to purpose in this time and place. And we ask that you would draw us deeper into the life of the triune God, so self-giving, so self-sacrificial. And we ask that we would display that character to one another and to the life of the world around us. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen.